Well, would love to ask for your prayers, my wife and I. In 5 weeks, Lord willing, we will be in Israel. And some of you maybe have been watching the news, and you may know that there's a little kerfuffle going on over there right now. And so we've been praying for peace, not just so we can go, but we have friends over there. And so we would pray that that would continue, and we would ask that you would pray that that peace would come to that land and that our important work there can continue for an 8th season of excavating Shiloh. So some people are surprised to hear we're still going, so I just wanted to make sure everybody knew that it's full steam ahead at this point, unless something major comes up. I mean, more major comes up than what's over there now. And as you've heard, Spring Folly is coming up. One little thing I wanted to say. I wanted to say thank you publicly to everybody who is helping out. There are a lot of people who put a lot of hours into Spring Folly, and a lot of people who've already put a lot of hours into Spring Folly. And so I want to let you know that we've got some great things coming this year. This is our 38th annual Spring Folly. I can tell you that our numbers are up. We already have more registered this year, a week ahead of time, than came last year. We're kind of our week before baseline is as high as it's ever been in the past. And so probably we will have about 185 teenagers and youth leaders from Wawa through to North Bay, and we've got at least three youth groups that did not come last year who are back this year, so we're excited about that, and another youth group that hasn't been for years from our church on Manitoulin is bringing a small group back this year, so we're excited about that. So we're please keep us in your prayer this week as we are ready to go, and we also want to let you know that as is always the case, our entertainment for Saturday night is open to the public. And so you can come, you can bring your kids along, you can bring, Matt Adams is an illusionist. So if you want to see some sleight of hand and some quote unquote magic, this would be a great show. Plus he's an evangelist. And so he'll be giving a gospel message and a gospel call. So it's a great opportunity to invite your neighbors out as well. So that will be going on Saturday at Cass at 8 o'clock. That's our standard time, and so please consider coming. You just buy the tickets at the door, so just show up, and you can pay at the gate there. Well, we're going to jump back into Nehemiah now. Last week, we did it. We finished the Gospel of Matthew, and that, of course, means that over the last 20 years, we have preached through every single book, every single verse in the New Testament here at Island Bible Chapel, and I think that's a pretty exciting thing. And so now we're jumping back into Nehemiah. We did the first 7 chapters before we took a break over Easter, and we're heading back. So let's just pray before we begin here, and then we'll get started. Father, I want to ask by your Holy Spirit that you would teach us this morning. Help us to understand this passage, understand what's happening. Sometimes when we read the scriptures, Lord, they're at about a different group of people with different cultures and in a different time that seems so strange to our own. Help us to be able to understand and apply something to our lives today. And Father, as always, I pray that you would guide me to truth, keep me from error as we study your word this morning. So I pray for these things in Jesus' name and for his glory, for he alone is worthy. Amen. Well, we're jumping back into the book of Nehemiah, and so we need to kind of catch ourselves back up. If you missed some of the earlier sessions on it, they're all on our website, islandbiblechapel.com. You can go and listen to those to catch up. But here's a quick summary. We're going to look at the historical context and then the textual context. And for the historical context, probably not surprised, we're going to do this in archaeology, just so you can kind of, we'll set the stage with 3 artifacts. The people of God in Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, were taken into exile under King Nebuchadnezzar. Actually, they were taken into exile 3 different times. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar invaded the land and took some exiles. That's when the prophet Daniel went to Babylon. He came back again, Nebuchadnezzar did, in 597 BC, took more exiles because Judah kept trying to rebel against Babylonian control. And in the second wave of exiles, that's when we believe Ezekiel was taken into exile. And then finally, he came back a third time in 587 or 586. There are scholars on both sides about which date is the correct date there. And he destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. He said, enough is enough. The rebellions have to stop. And he just destroyed the city and took people into exile. And so the Babylonian Chronicle for the year 605 to 597 BC described the first two of those excursions that Nebuchadnezzar took into the land of Judah. And the second part is actually very explicit in terms of him deposing the king of Jerusalem and setting his uncle in his place. And so if you read the scriptures, it's just perfectly in line with what that is. So the people were taken into exile under the Babylonians. They were in captivity for some seven decades. And then the Babylonian Empire fell to the Medes and the Persians. And the Persians took over. And under King Cyrus, they allowed all of the people who the Babylonians had captured to go back to their cities and to rebuild their temples to their gods. And so in case you think when you read the Bible that this was just some special thing that Cyrus, special permission given to the God's people, the people of Judah, that's not the case. He let all of the captured people go back to build all of their temples to their gods because Cyrus himself was not a follower of Yahweh. He was a polytheist, and he figured, I can placate all the gods by letting all of their temples be rebuilt, and he figured this was a way that he can kind of keep control over the land. And we have that decree on the Cyrus cylinder, very famous document. That's the one in the middle. And then the people came back, but they didn't have a king anymore. They were a Persian province. They were in the province that was actually called Beyond the River. That's literally the name. That's actually the translation, the literal translation of the Akkadian word that was used, because it was all the lands west of the Euphrates River, and that's the area that included Judah. And one of the people who we read about in the book of Ezra, when the people started rebuilding the temple, Tatanai, the governor of Beyond the River, the province there, came and said, whoa, 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 who gave you permission to do this? And so they said that they had been granted permission under Cyrus. They were now under Darius. And so he sent a letter. You read all about that in the book of Ezra. And we do actually have confirmation of this guy, Tatanai, from this particular document. He's signed as one of the witnesses on a contract that's on this cuneiform document. Tatanai, or Tatanu in the Akkadian, the governor of Beyond the River. And so I do that just so you have a little bit of historical context, the people coming back, but I also want to always kind of hammer the point home, particularly for the younger people in the crowd. There are some people here, bless you, your attitude is, God said it, I believe it, that's good enough for me. Bless you, if that is you. There are many people for whom that is not the case. Young people are growing up in our world today where they are told that the Bible is largely a book of myths and legends. And so what I want to constantly be hammering over and over and beating this drum on is that the Bible is about actual people, authentic places, and accurate history. And so anytime I can show you that, I want to make sure that you see that. We are going to be coming in now to Nehemiah chapter 8. So we need to catch ourselves up in the book of Nehemiah. So the book of Ezra is largely about the rebuilding of the temple. The book of Nehemiah is largely about the rebuilding of the city walls. Both books also have elements in them where it talks about the reforms that were brought as the people were led back in revival to worshiping God. And so in chapters 1 through 7, the part that we've already studied together, we see that Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the Persian king Artaxerxes I, and Artaxerxes gave him permission to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the walls. And there was great opposition to this from various enemies that surrounded them. But through dedication, through the leadership, through prayer, through God's providential protection, they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. And then in chapter 8, which is the part that we're picking up today, the book shifts now, the narrative shifts, and it starts to talk about the reforms that, the spiritual reforms that Ezra and Nehemiah brought in as they led people back into covenant renewal, emphasizing obedience to the law of God and separating themselves from the sins that had got them in the whole problem in the first place and got them taken to exile to begin with when God punishes people. So that's the context of where we are. We got that now. We're caught up now. We're ready to jump in. I don't want to just start reading without setting the stage. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. And we're going to do something different this morning. Because as you see when we read Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra, it reads God's word to the people. And all of the people are standing when Ezra reads this, because they were standing in the court just outside the water gate. And so I thought it would be fitting this morning if we all stood as well. Now, if you're able to, please stand. If you're not able to, don't feel that you've done anything wrong. If you're lazy, get over it. They stood for 5 hours while Ezra read Leviticus. So we can stand for 5 minutes while I read 18 verses from Nehemiah. So stand with me, please, as we read the text this morning. Ezra chapter 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the 7th month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, 5 hours, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform, and they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood, I should have practiced this a little more, Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Melchiah, Hashem, oh boy, Hashbadanana, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. And they read from the book of the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe, and all the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, This day is holy to the Lord. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing already, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy, do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they understood the words that were declared to them. And on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all the towns in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring the branches of olives and wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the court of the house of the Lord and in the square of the water gate and the square at the gate of Ephraim. We'll see where those are in just a minute. And all the assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, the people gathered as one. Jerusalem in the time of Nehemiah, it is estimated, was quite small. One of the things that we maybe don't quite understand is that most of the people, when they were given the chance to return to Judah, stayed in Babylon. Most of the Jewish population stayed in Babylon. A small remnant returned to Jerusalem. So it was quite small. The great biblical scholar from the Persian era, Edwin Yamuchi, estimates that there were some 6,000 people perhaps in Jerusalem at that time. So a relatively small city, even by the ancient standards of the day. And they gathered inside, in the square, inside the water gate. These three areas are the areas where they would gather. Inside the water gate was on the eastern side. That's where they went out to get to the Gihon Spring, hence the name of the gate. Opposite it on the eastern side was the Ephraim Gate. That's where they also set up some of the booths. And then in the area of the temple precincts, the temple that Zerubbabel had rebuilt, and that is the part that is at the top. This passage is largely broken into two parts. The first is the publicly teaching God's word. And then the second is personally responding to God's word. We see God's word publicly read and taught by Ezra and the Levites. And then we see the people respond to that. And how they respond to that is quite interesting. So Ezra the priest is the person who is reading the law. They set up this platform, probably maybe a little higher than this, so he could look out over a sea of people who had squeezed into this particular court who were there. Now, we know about Ezra largely from the book of Ezra. And as Dean mentioned in the very first of this series, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah in the Hebrew Bible are actually together as one book. And so Ezra, we read in Ezra chapter 7, was the priest and scribe. And it says this: Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it. So not just study it, not just here, but here to do it, and then to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So he was a devoted priest. And so he wanted to learn about God's word, he wanted to live it, and he wanted to teach people about it. And he had been sent by the Persian king, if you can believe this, the Persian king Artaxerxes I sent him back to teach the people. This is what we're told. This was the commission. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and those who do not know them, you should teach. Now again, lest you think that Artaxerxes I has some devoted interest in Yahweh, that is not the case. This was actually the public policy of the Persian people. The Persian kings wanted to make sure that all of the places, all of the shrines, all of the temples to all of the gods were kept in good order, because it was often the priesthood that helped control the people. And so if you could keep the people under control, you didn't have rebellions. Artaxerxes' father, Darius, commissioned almost in an almost identical way, commissioned an Egyptian priest to go to the city of Sais and to set up to repair the shrine, the temple there, to an Egyptian goddess, and to teach the people the proper worship of that goddess in Egypt. Same thing we see here in this particular passage. So the Persian king is just doing what the Persian kings did. And again, I'll point this out. The Bible gets that right. This is not some fanciful fairy tale of what's happening. This we know this was public policy of the Persian kings at that time. And it says that as he set this up, so Ezra, as he's going to read the word, and as he's going to teach the people with the Levites, he's doing the job for which he was sent back. So we read about that in Ezra chapter 7. We see him doing that in Nehemiah chapter 8, and I'm quite sure he did it before that as well too. And so he read, we're told, from early in the morning until midday, 5 hours. And all the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And by the way, we know that he was reading Leviticus. How do we know that? Because later in the passage, it says that he's reading about the Feast of Booths, and everyone goes, wait, we're supposed to be doing the Feast of Booths? Let's do the Feast. That's Leviticus 23. And so these people, now I don't know if there may be people here for whom the book of Leviticus is your favorite book in the Bible. I suspect it's probably well down the list of your favorite books of the Bible. But the people were standing there and they were attentive to it. Now, I don't know about you, but I find this convicting. Don't you? That the people were so taken by God's word that they would stand for 5 hours in rapt attention, listening as someone read and then taught about it. As a speaker, I can tell you that as soon as that clock gets to about 12:15, I start to see the fidgeting happen because people get antsy about 12:15, and that's usually after a 35 or 40-minute sermon. Imagine 5 hours. The commitment that the people had to God's word, and then as we'll see, to keeping God's word. I think now would be a good time as well to point out the fact that this is the second of two services that we have here. And that the first service is all about communion, something believers are commanded to do in Scripture. This, their example, ought to convict us. When I went to Honduras, I was convicted of this as well, because when I went to Honduras, the believers there meet on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, and they usually meet Wednesday, and sometimes there's like a Friday or another meeting in there or two in the week as well, and some of them walk 45 minutes each way to get there. The commitment they have to gathering, to studying God's word, to following God's word, ought to convict us. Verse 6, we see the public reading of God's word and what it led to. It led to worshiping the Lord. And Ezra the priest blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord and faced the ground. Amen, amen. Now, amen is, for in our culture, pretty much just a word that people tack on the end of a prayer, right? Usually it signals the prayer is done. And you know that because if you ever pray with one of those people who doesn't say amen, there's that awkward, you know what I'm talking about, there's that awkward, are they done? Are they going to start up again? Do I look? What do I do at this point, right? And so amen for us is usually the signal, it's done. But it actually means truly, truly, so be it, so be it. It is a heartfelt response that the people have in this particular instance. And again, this heartfelt response is to the reading of Leviticus and the law, right? And they've been standing for 5 hours listening to it, and probably more of probably a good portion of the law. So they probably did get the exciting parts we all like in Genesis and the beginning of Exodus, right? Those are the parts we all like. But after that, for the rest of the first 5 books of Moses, it gets pretty dry. But they stood through all of it. And their heartfelt response was, amen, amen, so be it. And they worshiped. The reading of God's word led to the worship of God as it ought to. And then we're told that Ezra and the others, the Levites, helped the people understand the law and gave the sense so the people understood it, its meaning. What does that mean? It could mean that they were doing much like our speakers do here on Sundays, where we read God's word and then we try to illuminate it by explaining it. That could be what it is. Interestingly, the rabbinic tradition says that what was happening here was the people who came back were Aramaic speakers, because that was the lingua franca of the ancient world at that particular time. And so Ezra's reading in Hebrew, and they need to translate into Aramaic. It could be, maybe, that could be part of it. It could be that this people who had been living in exile in a different culture came back, and some of the words from the old Hebrew were just not, they were hard to understand, or words had taken on different meanings. We even can see that in our Bibles today. I watched a video this week of Wes Huff, and he was reading from the 1611 King James Version, showing the reason why we have modern translations. And he read from 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 to 3. In the 1611, it says this: "For men shall be lures of their own souls, courteous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, and incontinent." That's what the 1611 says. Now, in our world, to be incontinent means you have lost your control of your bladder. But in Elizabethan England of the 17th century, it meant a lack of self-control. And so when you read modern translations, we don't have that. But if I was reading from the 1611, I would need to explain that. And maybe something like that was happening. Ezra and the people were, Ezra and the Levites were explaining maybe some of these outdated words, or maybe it was a combination of all three of these. I don't know. The point is, they were taking God's word and they were making sure the people understood it. That's the point. We want to read God's word, but we want to understand God's word. And that's what Ezra and the Levites were doing. So they're publicly reading and publicly teaching the people God's word. But then we see the personal response to God's word. Notice that when they read this, there were tears of repentance. The people wept when they heard God's word. They were convicted of their sin. They were sorrowful. Now listen, there is good sorrow and there is bad sorrow. Good sorrow, we're told in 2 Corinthians 7, that godly sorrow leads to repentance and salvation. That's the kind of sorrow that these people had. They heard God's word, and we believe that they went, oh my goodness, we have fallen so short of this, that they were cut to the heart by what they heard. And Ezra and Nehemiah encouraged the people. They're like, listen, we're coming back to the Lord. This is great. You're responding. So let's celebrate. Let's be joyful. This is a holy day. Let's not be sad. Let's be happy. Let's be joyful in what we're doing. This is sacred. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so how are they to be joyful? Eat. What a good God we have, don't we? Celebrate with food. Go eat the fat. That means the best parts. And drink sweet wine. Listen, we do this in our culture too, don't we? We celebrate over food, and that's okay. There's biblical precedent for that. I think of the Easter dinner that we had at our house not that long ago. It was a delicious meal where we celebrate together. And there is joy. And so that's the second thing we see. We see joy. The people went and celebrate with great joy. Because, now listen, why did they celebrate with great joy? Verse 12. So the people went to celebrate with great joy because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. Did you catch that? If you're a Bible marker, you underline or highlight, that'd be a verse I would mark and underline in my Bible. Listen, that is, they heard God's word, they understood God's word, and after they realized how far they had fallen, they realized, oh my goodness, God has communicated with us. We understand this now, what he wants, and they had great, great joy. Let me ask you this. Do you celebrate with joy when you understand God's word? That ought to be convicting for us too, I think, shouldn't it? I have had the opportunity to train young men how to preach and how to not just understand the word and handle the word, but construct a sermon and then present a sermon. And I always tell them this. Be prepared, because when you step behind a pulpit, it's not always going to be good feedback you get. I call it the 80-10-10 rule. 80% of people say nothing. 10% will give some encouraging words, and 10% will do nothing but complain or give critical feedback. That's been my experience here. And so I warn young men who are coming up to handle God's word, and if you're a young man, you've heard me say this before, on a good day, you'll hear nothing. Now, listen, some of you are wonderfully encouraging. And you know who you are, because numerous times you've come to encourage me after a sermon. And so I want you to know that I appreciate that. But when I look at the response of the people, great joy at hearing God's word and hearing it expounded and understanding it. That ought to be an example to us, church family, that ought to be our response when we hear God's word. There should be no doubt that we have great joy because God has spoken to us and we have understood it and we can now respond to it. And then, this is great, verse 13. Then they gathered the next day. To do what? To do it all over again. They just stood for 5 hours. And they couldn't get enough of it. And so they gathered the next day. They wanted to hear more about this. And then they realized, as they studied it the next day, oh my goodness, there's these feasts that we were supposed to have been keeping and we haven't been keeping. And they start to do the math. It was the second day of the seventh month. And they realize that on the 15th day of the seventh month, they're supposed to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now, just to convert it into something we understand, they come back the second day, which is the 2nd of September 1445 BC. And they realize as they're reading, hey, on the 15th, we're supposed to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And so what do? They're like, perfect timing. Gives us 2 weeks to prepare. Let's go cut these branches down. Let's scope out our areas. Where are we going to put up the booths? And they celebrate. And this, by the way, is how we know that they were reading the book of Leviticus, because we read about that in Leviticus chapter 23. And so we see the people responding in obedience. There were tears of joy, tears of repentance, and then there was joy, and then there was obedience, and they built these booths, and they celebrated. And as they celebrated, what did they do? Every day, Ezra's reading the word and teaching the word. It's all about the word, and they want to hear from God and understand what God wants them. They just could not get enough of this. And it says in verse 17 that from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. This doesn't mean that they had not celebrated the Feast of Booths, because we know when Solomon dedicated the temple earlier, that they celebrated the Feast of Booths. We're told that in 1 Kings 8:65. It means that they had not celebrated it in this way, with this much joy. This was the high point of joy, celebrating this feast. And so the people responded first with tears of repentance, and then great joy and obedience and more joy, reading the word, which led to more joy and worship of the Lord and more reading of God's word. And it was just a celebration that broke out as people came back to God as they understood what he wanted. Now the question is, what can we take away from this event that happened 2,470 years ago this coming September? What can we take away from that? Well, I would suggest two things. First of all, the word of the Lord leads to joy. Do you read it? Do you study it? Do you love it? Does it lead to godly sorrow and repentance? Does it lead to joy? When the Holy Spirit teaches you something in your morning devotions, do you just well up in joy over that? I went to the doctor recently, and the doctor came in, took my blood pressure. It was actually the nurse, blood pressure. You know, a little finger thing they put on you to check your pulse. They did blood work. They're trying to check to see how healthy I am. What would be the spiritual equivalent to checking someone's spiritual health? I would submit to you that it is your love for God's word. That would be a good diagnostic indicator of your spiritual health. How much do you love God's word? How much do you engage with God's word? The Center for Bible Engagement surveyed more than 100,000 people around the world about their spiritual lives, and they found that 4 is the magic number. 4 or more engagement with God's word helped to transform their lives. One of the biggest indicators of your spiritual health is how much you love God's word and how much time you spend in God's word. And by the way, there are no excuses. We have more access to God's word than ever before. I'm not very good at reading. Okay, we've got the New Century Version, which is a grade 3 reading level. The New Living Translation, a grade 6 reading level. Even the NIV is a grade 7 or 8 reading level. So we've got you covered there. Oh, I can't find my Bible. That's okay. You've got a phone, don't you? Great. There are free apps with God's word on it. You can go online to Bible Gateway. You can read just about any translation in English on BibleGateway.com. And there's still no excuse, because they'll even read it for you, these apps. There is no excuse for us not spending time engaging with God's word. The only excuse is that we are in poor spiritual health. So, the word of the Lord leads to joy. We need to understand that. The law of the Lord is perfect, we're told, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Do you need a little reviving this morning? Is your joy meter down low, almost on empty? Do you need a little light given to the eyes? Might I suggest you go to God's word and spend some time reading it and understand that the God of the universe is speaking to us by his Holy Spirit through that. And then understand that the joy of the Lord is your strength. Whatever you are going through right now, the joy of the Lord strengthens us. It helps us get through that. And by the way, in the context of this verse, you've probably heard the joy of the Lord is your strength. What's the context? The context is the people were cut to the heart by the reading of God's word, and they were saying, listen, be happy about God's word. You understand it now. Obey it. It should bring you joy. joy, the strength of the Lord, the joy of the Lord is our strength, is directly tied contextually to God's word. And so we need to understand that, that the Spirit of God uses the word of God to give us the joy of God and strengthen us as people of God. That's what this text is showing us this morning. And so the two takeaways for us are that the word of the Lord leads to joy and the joy of the Lord is our strength. That's what we can take away as people 2,470 years later. Now, some of you, maybe like me, like to nerd out and read some background and some stuff. And so I decided to put together a recommended reading list for you as we go through the rest of Nehemiah. So the first recommended reading is the Bible. I don't think we can talk about this chapter in God's Word without recommending you read the Bible. So get yourself a good study Bible. I change up which Bible translation and type I read through God's Word every year in. This year I'm doing the ESV Study Bible. The ESV Archaeology Study Bible is a great Bible too. You can read God's Word. Probably the foremost biblical scholar, conservative biblical scholar, Edwin Yamuchi, I think he's about 90 years old now. He has written the book on Persia and the Bible, literally. It's a great read. You can get it there. If you want to know a little bit about Jerusalem in the days of Nehemiah, you can get Jerusalem in the Time of Nehemiah by Lean Ritmeyer. Lean's just a great, he is the leading expert on the temple and Jerusalem through all points in history. And then finally, I do a blog every month, and my blog for April is coming out probably by Friday this week. And in timing it with this sermon series, it's called The Top 10 Archaeological Discoveries Related to the Books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so there's some, not required reading, some recommended reading for you. Let's pray. Father, you are good to us. Thank you for this reminder from your word this morning. Father, would you encourage us where we need encouraging? Would you convict us where we need convicting? And Father, may you give us joy. Joy that we have access to you, your words, that we can understand them. Father, may we put them into practice in our own hearts. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Have a great week. Don't forget, next week we're not here. We're at Cass. Spring Folly. Keep it in your prayers.